look out at our world and wonder, what's happened to God? The Bible tells us very clearly, doesn't it, that God is sovereign, that he's in control. And yet it seems that the vast majority of people around us totally ignore him. They seem to trust in anything other than God, themselves. Science, perhaps, money, perhaps, possessions, politics, maybe, social media, influencers, perhaps. If God is the one who should be worshipped and adored, why is he content for the number of worshippers here in Shepshed to be so small? If he's the lawgiver, why does he permit his law to be broken and false laws to be made all the time? And why does he allow his people to be laughed at, to be ignored, to be mistreated, to even be brutally persecuted in our world today? Maybe someone here today, you're feeling the pressure of being a Christian in a society that sneers at God. In a place where friends or colleagues laugh at your faith. In a world where believers are imprisoned and even put to death. But perhaps I'm speaking to someone else and you're not a Christian. And it's this weakness, it's the weakness of the church and the apparent strength of the world around that stops you coming to Jesus. If God's so quiet and the church is so small, why on earth should I believe? If God doesn't protect his people and his reputation, well, why should I follow him? Well, the book of Obadiah, I think, is helpful as we think about these questions. It begins with a message from God to the nations in verse 1. God is calling the nations to enact justice. He's calling them to raise up armies against the people of Edom, to punish them, to punish his enemy, to avenge his people, Judah, to vindicate his name. Now, I know that the idea of God punishing enemies is not an easy thing for us to accept today. It's a hard thing, isn't it? But when we look at the whole Bible, what we see is it's crucially important. Because if there's no punishment, you would be absolutely right to wonder what has happened to God. Because if God won't punish, there's no justice. There's no prospect of God's reign being seen and acknowledged by all. There's no hope for God's name to be truly honored or for his people to be vindicated and rescued. But actually what the book of Obadiah rather does is it shows us that God does care. He is active. He is in control. He is going to vindicate himself and his people. And he does have a glorious plan for all who trust him. That's what this book's about, I think, above all else. And we trust that it will be a help and a comfort for us tonight, and for some, a challenge as well. A few questions before we get into the text. Who was Obadiah? Well, his name means servant of the Lord. It's a common name in the Old Testament. If you go through, you can find a number. But the writer of this prophecy probably isn't mentioned elsewhere, probably. So we don't know much about him at all. He was writing to Judah. We don't know much else. When did he write? Well, we can't be certain about this because he doesn't tell us. Some people think that the book's written in the 9th century BC as a response to an earlier attack on Judah where the people of Edom were involved, because it is clear that there was an attack on Judah and this nation, Edom, joined in. So it's possible that it was some events in the 9th century BC. More likely, I think, Obadiah is speaking shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem in about 587 BC. The great destruction when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and people were carried off into exile and the city was destroyed. Psalm 137 tells us that Edom played a role in those events. So we know they were there. The opening verses of Obadiah are almost identical to a passage in Jeremiah chapter 49. And that was certainly written around the time of the Babylonian invasion and the exile. So I think it's best to say that this book was written in the mid-6th century BC, shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem. Who was Obadiah? When did he write? Who were Edom? That's an important question, because much of this book's about Edom. Well, Edom is the nation descended from Esau, Jacob's twin brother. They were two brothers at war, in a sense, before they were even born, weren't they? They struggled together in the womb. And God said of them, the older will serve the younger. Esau was that older twin, and he had the birthright. Jacob was the cunning younger one, and Esau disregarded his birthright. He sold it to Jacob for some soup, didn't he? And eventually Jacob tricked Esau, or rather Jacob tricked his father into giving him the blessing. Because Jacob was God's chosen heir. He was the one to inherit everything. He was not only Jacob, but he was also known as Israel, the father of God's people. And Israel, of course, in time came to settle in the promised land. And the descendants of Esau became known as Edom, and they came to live on the border of Israel, to the south and east of the Dead Sea, partly in modern-day Israel, partly in Jordan. Now, there was war and difficulty between the two nations over the centuries. When the people of Israel were journeying through the wilderness to the promised land, when they were quite close, of course, to the promised land, they asked if they could travel through Edom. The people of Edom refused and, in fact, sent out an army against them to stop them. And after that, the two nations remained enemies throughout the centuries, despite having that shared ancestry. So that's the background. It's a big, long history here. But let's now turn to the text, shall we? And we're going to look at it under three headings: the sin of God's enemies, judgment of God's enemies, and then the salvation of God's people. The sin of God's enemies, the judgment of God's enemies, and the salvation of God's people. We need to start by understanding the sin of Edom, the sin of God's enemies. Why does God talk about Edom as his enemy? It's not nice language, that, really, in a sense, is it? Why? What would make someone God's enemy today? The short and simple answer is their sin. Because it's not that God chooses to pick a fight with people. It's rather that they choose to rebel against him. That's how you become God's enemy. You rebel against him, and we've all done that. And two sins in particular are highlighted here. Two ways that Edom make themselves God's enemies. And we see both of those in people who oppose God today. The first one is pride. Pride. Look at verse 3. This is what the Lord has to say to Edom. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you descend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. The pride of your heart has deceived you. What's this? What's going on here? Well, the land of Edom has got excellent natural defenses. It's a land of mountains and ridges and crags. It's a land of inaccessible cities that are easy to defend and very difficult to invade. That's where they lived. And so they thought, well, no one can get at us here. We're safe, we're secure. Who will bring me down to the ground, they say. See, they didn't trust in God for their safety. They rejected the God of their father Abraham. Instead, they proudly relied on their natural advantage of where they lived. But they forgot that God is sovereign. Even if their cities had been up in the stars, he could and would defeat them. They were proud of their security. They're also proud of their wisdom. Verse 8 talks about their wise men. They trusted in their intellectual resources. They clearly had great wisdom and insight amongst their people. But they didn't consider how easily God could take that away too. And they trusted in their warriors as well. But they're no match for God either. What is pride? It's doing what they did. It's exalting ourselves, trusting in ourselves and not in God, trusting in other things. It was pride, wasn't it, that caused Satan to fall? He wanted God's place. Pride was involved in Adam and Eve's disastrous sin, wasn't it? They wanted to be like God. They wanted knowledge of good and evil. They wanted to exalt themselves, not trust God. And our world today is full of pride. People are proud of their security. We've got our governments, we've got our wealth, we've got our armies, we've got our health care, we've got our social security and pensions and everything else. And we're strong, we're safe. We don't need God. That's what people think, isn't it? People are proud of their wisdom too. We've got science today to explain everything. We've got a new, better morality today. Not like the old times. We're going to decide today what kind of sexual relationships are good. We'll decide today who is a man and who is a woman. We'll decide when we live and when we die. We'll decide what kind of religion is good and what kind isn't. Because we know better than the Bible now. We've advanced so much. This is better than all that old, outdated teaching. We know better than God. We won't trust him. We'll trust all of our so-called new discoveries. What astonishing pride that is. People set themselves up against the good and kind God who made them, who designed them for relationship with him. The God who gives them every good thing that they have. They reject him because they're proud. How foolish that is. And if that's you this evening, my friend, God calls you. Humble yourself. Trust in Jesus for forgiveness. And find how good God is. There is a pride, isn't there, that's often found in churches. And it might be that it's somebody here. Proud that you're too sensible to adopt all the crazy new teachings of our society around us. Proud of your church attendance. Proud of your good deeds. Look at me, God. Aren't I really quite good? Aren't I going to be saved? Aren't I going to get to heaven because of my deeds and what I've done? Pride. Because that is to set yourself up against God and his only way of salvation. Faith in Jesus. If that's you, will you humble yourself? Oh, Christian brothers and sisters, when we look out at a world full of proud opposition to God, we must not be tempted to think like the proud. We must not be tempted to be joining in. We mustn't be proud of our abilities, our service, our gifts, our knowledge. It's all from God anyway, isn't it? Instead, we must follow Christ who humbled himself. We must remember that God will judge the proud. He must judge the proud in order to bring glory to his own name. The sin of God's enemies is pride, but it's also persecution of God's people. And pride, opposition to God, proud opposition to God leads very often to this. And we see it here. In verse 11, this is Edom. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you, Edom, were as one of them. Edom, you see, were watching on as the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. In verse 12, we see that the Edomites gazed on as the people were carried away captive. And not only did they gaze, but they rejoiced. They saw their old enemy defeated and they were glad. They spoke proudly. Imagine it, can't you? Look at them, not so clever now. They gloated and they went even further than that. In verse 13, they entered into the city and they held themselves to stuff. They looted, they stole from this desperate, defeated people of God. And then worst of all, in verse 14, they stopped the people of Judah escaping. As the desperate people ran for their lives, they stood at the crossroads, they captured them, and they gave them back to the Babylonian armies. And God says, you should not have done this to my people. How they mistreated them. They were guilty of treating God's people terribly. That's often what proud opposition to God leads to. Don't we see that in the world today? Even some of the kindest people in our society won't look down on us if we talk about their need to trust in Jesus, won't they? Perhaps you've experienced that just recently. Some people look at us contempt when we try to give them a gospel tract or talk to them about Jesus. They don't want to know. Our neighbours and our families and our friends, they think we're foolish and sometimes they're only too happy to tell us. Do you feel the hurt of that today? We hear politicians and celebrities telling us that we're on the wrong side of history, don't we, when we speak about Christian view of family or marriage or gender or whatever it might be. And some of those people are leaders in the established church, aren't they? We feel the sting of it. Christians have lost their jobs for speaking up for the truth. Street preachers are arrested sometimes. It's what pride leads to. The opposition to God's people. And that's just the UK. If we look abroad, what do we see? Nigeria, Christians murdered regularly. In Pakistan, we've seen churches burnt down. Across the Arab world, converts from Islam are in great danger. North Korea, Christians, there's no way they can meet. When people proudly oppose God, we shouldn't be surprised when they oppose his people too. And don't we cry out, how long, Lord? When will there be justice, Lord? When will you step in and deal with this sin, Lord? Will it be soon? You see, everyone who hasn't trusted Jesus makes themselves an enemy of God. They proudly oppose God. And often, even if only very quietly, internally, they oppose his people too. Do you ever wonder, as you look at the world, whether God is really in control when evil continues and pride seems to rule and God's people are mistreated? Our friends, don't fear. He is sovereign. And the message of Obadiah is, he will deal with it. For we've seen the sin of God's enemies, and we move on to the judgment of God's enemies. We saw at the beginning that God was calling the nations to come and fight against Edom. And that is actually exactly what happened. This Edom who thought they were secure. But very soon, they were to fall. Verse 7 tells us what was going to happen. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Edom had made treaties with other nations to further enhance their security. But it seems that they were betrayed by their covenant partners. We know that they were invaded by the Babylonians themselves just a few late years later in 553 BC. Fall of Jerusalem 578, invasion of Edom 553. And though the evidence is slim, it seems likely that that was the end of their impenetrable kingdom. God's word came true. His judgment fell on the people who made themselves his enemies. They were not safe, you see. Their pride was foolish. Their opposition was suicidal. Their land would be taken forever. It later belonged to the Nabataeans who built this great city of Petra, which you can still visit today. You see, God's call to the nations was answered. His just judgment fell on Edom. That's Edom. But from verse 15 onwards, it becomes clear that the judgment of Edom points to a much greater judgment, a judgment on all who make themselves enemies of God. Verse 15, "For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been." Now we're talking about all the nations, all those who do not believe. The destruction of Edom, you see, is a kind of preview, a warning. You know how packets of cigarettes have warning pictures on them. You might get a horrible picture of someone's diseased, dying lungs. These pictures are there to say, this is what happened to someone else. If you keep on smoking, it'll happen to you too. Edom is God's warning to the world. They were destroyed. So will you be if you continue in proud opposition to God. The destruction of Edom tells us the day of the Lord is coming, when Christ will return and everyone living and dead will stand before him. And on that day, the proud, unrepentant sinner who has never turned to Christ, they will be removed from the earth, condemned to hell forever. They're described here, an awful picture, as drinking the cup of God's wrath. A fearsome, terrifying picture. But it is just. The point being made here is people get what they deserve. And it is necessary. It's what our pride and opposition deserves, isn't it? It's justice for opposing God and his people. It's necessary. God is reigning. He's holy and he cannot ignore sin. He must do it. You know, for the Christian, this is something of a comfort for us, because when we look at the world around us and we despair at it, we're reminded, as we see this judgment on Edom, that God's justice is real. He is going to deal with pride and opposition and persecution one day. He is. We must remember that. Need not despair. But wonderfully and thankfully, that's not all there is to say, is it? Because there's hope. If you're still proudly resisting God today, there is hope. Edom, as we said, is a warning. Those cigarette labels with their awful pictures are not there to mock smokers. They're not there to condemn smokers. They're there to convince them to stop smoking and save themselves, aren't they? That's true of the book of Obadiah as well. The punishment of Edom is a warning to our world of where sin, where pride leads. But it says that there is another way. Repentance and faith in Christ. Come with me to the Garden of Gethsemane. Come and see Jesus, and he prays in agony. Why? Because he's called to drink the cup of God's wrath, his terrifying judgment on pride, on sin. And here he is praying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And God's will was done, wasn't it? Jesus went to the cross, and as he hung there, he drank the cup of God's wrath. He took the judgment of hell. He drank it in full for all who turn from their pride and trust in Christ. You see, whatever your past, whatever your sin, you do not have to drink the cup of God's wrath. You do not have to face hell. Only come, repent, come humbly admitting your sin, trust Jesus, and you will know that your hell that you deserved fell on him. You will see that the Father poured out the wrath that should have been poured on you on his Son. You will see that the price is paid in full and that you are forgiven. Won't you come to Jesus today? God would not have you face his judgment and his wrath. He would have you forgiven in Christ. He would have you welcomed in. He would have you called not his enemy but his friend, if only you will come. So we've seen the sin of God's enemies, judgment of God's enemies. But even as we look at judgment, there's hope. And lastly, there's hope for God's people. Hope for God's people. In verses 17 to 21, God promises a glorious hope, a glorious future. When we think about the history, we remember that in 587 BC, Judah had been carried away into exile. They'd experienced God's judgment. But it was a temporary judgment for them. They weren't wiped out. And God promised them a glorious future. Verse 17. But on Mount Zion, the hill of Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob, and this is Jacob and Esau language here, so the house of Israel shall possess their possessions. Esau, Edom, would be punished forever, never to return. But Jacob would return and live in holiness in Zion, in Jerusalem, with their God. What a promise that must have seemed to this people, bewildered, defeated, and captive in Babylon. You will come home, God says to them. Yes, the temple has been destroyed. Yes, the city's gone. But you will come back and it will be restored. Now, this was partially fulfilled in 538 BC. That was when God's people returned to the land under the Persians. And over time, over a century or so, the temple and the city walls were rebuilt. But it's only a partial fulfillment. That was only the beginning. Only the beginning. Because at this point, well, the nation was quite small. The people were ruled by another empire and they faced much opposition. And as we move into verse 19 through to 21, it's clear that something bigger and greater is being looked forward to. That return from exile was just a preview of what was to come. It was the trailer, if you like, for the movie that was coming out later. It was the starter for a magnificent meal where each course is better than the last. Obadiah, verse 19. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowlands shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captains of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captains of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Lots of names there. But this is the point, I think. This isn't just the people of Judah returning to the land as they did in 538 BC. The significance of all these names is that this is the full restoration of the kingdom as it had been under King David. Israel and Judah united, populating the whole land. And actually, it went even further than that because Zarephath's way up beyond the north of David's borders. Now, such a restoration never happened. And it wasn't intended to. This is a picture of something greater. It's a picture of God's kingdom, the true kingdom of God. And that, I think, becomes clear in verse 21. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Saviors shall come. Now, we could spend time discussing who those saviours, plural, are. But whoever they may be, they find their ultimate fulfillment not in saviours, plural, but in a saviour, singular. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the true saviour. Jesus, the King of Kings, who was to come to establish the church, the new Jerusalem, the true Zion. That church which exploded out of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago to cover the whole world that's found in every place. Isn't that far more glorious a fulfillment, far more glorious a course than just a small group in Israel? But actually, even that's not the full fulfillment of the prophecy. There's something greater. Because today, God is still opposed by the proud. The enemies aren't gone. Today, God's people are still mocked and mistreated. There's still persecution and difficulty. Though God is truly king over all, millions reject his rule, so it often doesn't seem like it. And that's the struggle we have, isn't it? Pride and persecution of Edom, or Edom's successors, rather, remains. But when the day of the Lord has come, when that day of judgment is over, on that day, Zion will be truly holy. On that day, all sin and opposition will be gone. Because on that day, the new heavens and earth will be established. And on that day, no one will doubt God's reign, for the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. All of God's people together in a remade, perfect world. No sin, no opposition, no pride, no persecution anymore. And that's the hope, isn't it? For everyone who trusts in Jesus. That's the future. Because now we look out at a proud world, a world that laughs at God, a world that calls good evil and evil good, a world that hates Christ's people just as it hated the Saviour. And we can't help but look out wondering, where's God? And we do cry out, how long, O Lord? Are you feeling that today? What's going on in our world? Can I really trust God? Is Christianity what it's cracked up to be? Well, what is going on in our world? What have we seen? What's going on? The kingdom of Christ is expanding day by day, despite all the opposition, all the pride, all the persecution. What is going on in our world? We're getting closer and closer to the day of the Lord, when he will judge those who refuse him and oppose him and dishonor him. What's going on in our world? We're heading toward a day when the new heavens and earth will be established. A day when God will reign unopposed and all who trust in Jesus will be there, his joyful subjects, worshipping him forever. Friends, that's the wonderful message of Obadiah. That's what God has for us here in this little book in the Old Testament. So we've seen the sin of God's enemies, the judgment of God's enemies. But even they are called to come and be his friends. And we've seen the hope of God's people. So friends, keep trusting God. Keep humbly looking to Jesus. Keep humbly waiting for Jesus. Keep boldly proclaiming Jesus. He's coming. And Obadiah must have the last word. Because the kingdom will be the Lord's. Amen.